Today is our second lesson in our seven-part series titled The Sufficiency of God from 2 Corinthians chapters 1 through 5. And today we're privileged to devote our study time to the encouraging subject of the sufficiency of God's grace to enable you to serve Jesus Christ and become more and more transformed into His image. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. 2 Corinthians, chapter 2. We have underscored many times here at Grace and Truth Bible Church that we live the day-by-day Christian life in the same way in which we received Christ, or we came to Christ as Savior. And how did we come? We came by faith. We came by faith in the Son of God. We came by grace through faith in Christ, not of ourselves. It was the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And as a result, we now are to walk in the very same way as we received Christ. But one of our problems as believers is that even though we know we should walk by faith, we're ever prone to walk by sight. Even if we can only see a little bit, we find ourselves tempted and we find it more appealing to operate based upon human viewpoint instead of divine viewpoint. To trust in ourselves instead of trusting in the Lord. It goes against our natural instincts to trust the Lord and put our lives into someone else's hands. It means being vulnerable. It means being humble. It means acknowledging that the Lord knows best for us better than we do. And we want to maintain some small measure of control, do we not? Instead of just yielding to the Lord and His will and relying on Him to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. You know, as I think of that, I'm reminded of a story about a man who was walking along a narrow mountain path, but he wasn't paying attention to where he was going, and suddenly he slipped and found himself hanging on the edge of the cliff. And he grabbed onto that edge, and realizing he couldn't hold on forever, he called up for help. "Is anyone up there?" And a voice said, "Yes, I'm here." "Great, who's that?" And the voice was, "The Lord." Man said, "Lord, help me." The voice says, "Do you trust me?" And the man said, "Yes, I trust you." And the voice said, "How much do you trust me?" And the man says, "I trust you completely." To which the voice says, "Well, let go of the edge then." And the man said, "What?" And the voice said, "Let go of the edge." And the man, after a long pause, said, "Is anybody else up there?" And isn't that our tendency? If we trust the Lord and it doesn't happen quickly, it doesn't happen on our timetable, it doesn't happen the way we want it to happen, we are ever prone to just default back into self-dependence. The story illustrates our tendency to be unwilling to walk by faith and instead willing to walk by sight. We feel safer trying to hang on to something than letting go of our plans and strength and completely trusting the Lord and His plan and His care for us. Can you relate to that? You know, I think that's the number one sin I am prone to confess. "Lord, I just didn't look to you there." Or, "Lord, I didn't yield to thee there. I didn't depend on you there." Because we're ever prone to want to do it our way. But you know, God has given to us His Word. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And He not only has given to us His Word, but He has designed, or at least allows, trials in our life to also teach us that we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. And this, again, as we have pointed out, is true in all three tenses of our salvation. And so in our first study in this series, we studied the scriptures together and how God's mercies are sufficient to comfort you and teach you valuable lessons in all your tribulations. And in our study today, we're going to learn about God's grace is sufficient to enable you to serve Jesus Christ and to experience internal transformation into his image. In fact, as I think of God's sufficient grace, I'm reminded of a verse later in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8 that we looked at recently in our study on grace giving. It says, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency," there's our word, "in all things may have an abundance for every good work." And as we think of God's riches at Christ's expense, I've added to that God's resources at Christ's expense as well. So let's begin reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God. But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." Now, as we look at this passage and work our way through chapter 3, we're going to, first of all, notice the transparency of God's grace and how it allows a believer to admit the reality of where they are at, knowing they're accepted in Christ and knowing the Lord is ultimately the solution. We're then going to look at the triumph of God's grace in the believer's proclamation. And then in chapter 3, we're going to look at the transformation of God's grace in the believer's ongoing sanctification. Now, this section of 2 Corinthians intersects with our Lord's command in Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. This intersects with what Paul's going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And I think it's safe to say that all believers know that God wants to use them to be a witness for Christ to a lost and dying world that is without God, without Christ, without hope, without salvation, heading to a hell they deserve instead of a heaven that they don't, though God wants to save them. And that one of the reasons why God has left you and God has left me on this planet is to be a witness for Christ and to proclaim or share the gospel of Christ with them, just like someone shared it with us. But what are some issues you face in proclaiming the gospel of grace? This is not an unlimited list, but there are 10 that I think we face when it comes to fulfilling God's will regarding this. Number one, sometimes it's an issue of boldness. Proverbs 29:25 remind us, "The fear of man brings a snare." Ephesians 6:19-20, Paul prayed for boldness when it came to preaching the gospel, just like he prayed, number two, for opportunity or a door that would be open to him to proclaim the message, Colossians 4, verse 3. And then in Colossians 4:4, he prayed that he would make the gospel clear. And what a day we live in in which the clarity of the gospel is so critically important, yet so oftentimes confused. And then he prays also in Colossians 4, verse 5, for wisdom. Wisdom to see the opportunities and wisdom to know how to proceed and to conduct ourselves in a way in which our lives are a stepping stone and not a stumbling block for people to get saved. And he also prays that our speech would be seasoned with grace. There would be graciousness in our speech and graciousness in our conduct. And we would keep, as it were, the main thing, namely Jesus Christ. So there's an issue of boldness, opportunity, clarity, wisdom, graciousness. Number six, how to get started, which is where a lot of people struggle. Acts 8, verse 30, we see again that Philip raised the question to the eunuch, and that's a great way to begin a conversation. As I've shared with you here in Middle Georgia, all you have to do is say, are you a person of faith? And then after that, say, do you know for sure you're going to heaven? And then the third question is, how do you know you're going? And you will find out very quickly whether they understand the gospel or not. So how to get started and then how to proceed once you get started. How do you explain the gospel? And that's why even the spiritual survey approach or the John 3:16 illustrated gives you a understanding of how to go from context to content to response and result. That's very, very helpful. But you know, in the midst of all of this, we're going to see in chapter 4 that we're in the middle of a spiritual battle as well. And Satan wants to muzzle you, and we need to have the armor on. As for there's anything he does not want going out, it's the clarity of the gospel. But also as we think of this, do you not get at times a sense of your inadequacy? And that's something we have to deal with by a willingness to trust in God's sufficiency. And frankly, dear friends, these 10 things are all going to surface at some point over the next few messages as we work our way through 2 Corinthians chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. And again, the underlying thought mentioned in those last two issues is found again in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Now, I find this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 so very interesting, so very personal, so very applicable to our lives as we observe the transparency of God's grace allowing the believer's admission. Once again, we're reminded of what Paul's passion was, what his ministry centered in. Verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas, why did you come there, Paul? To preach Christ's gospel. Literally, to preach the gospel of Christ is the idea. Now, Paul assumes his readers know what the gospel is, especially since in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he had previously written to them and spelled it out that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And that by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, one is saved. That's why in Romans 1, 16 and 17 we read, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. What is the right response to the gospel? It is to simply believe in Jesus Christ, resulting in salvation, resulting in the righteousness of God being put to your account. But keep in mind as we think of this, that in the book of Romans, he will make it very clear, there's the narrow way that leads to life, there's the broad road that leads to hell, and there's basically three lanes on that broad road. There's the immoral lane, chapter 1. There is the moral lane, the first half of chapter 2. There is the religious lane, the second half of chapter 2. But notice where they all end up is the same place. And I say that because Satan has deceived people in thinking if you're immoral and you become moral, or if you get religious, somehow by cleaning up your act, that'll give you a righteousness that allows you into heaven, and nothing could be further from the truth. That is why an individual that's on the broad road that leads to hell, the moment they are willing to admit they cannot save themselves, they are deserving of God's judgment, but they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, they're saved, they come through the door, and now they are given eternal life, they are forgiven, they have a home in heaven and a purpose on earth, and all the resources now to enjoy a relationship with God forever and to fulfill His will as a servant of Jesus Christ. So Paul is passionate about the gospel. Question, do you care about the gospel? Now, what's interesting about this, dear friends, is what happened when Paul arrived in Troas. Well, we see, and a door or opportunity was opened to me. You may be passionate about wanting to give someone the gospel, but you need to have a door, an opportunity to do just that. That's why, you know, the Lord sometimes brings people to you, like the pest control guy, in order to give them the gospel, perhaps. Or there's times when you intentionally do so, like at the Georgia State Fair, or like we're praying about Smileys and such. But it's a door that needs to be opened, and notice closely, it's opened by who? By the Lord. He's the one who sovereignly makes these divine appointments that are not accidents. And notice both divine sovereignty and human responsibility when it comes to evangelism, as he walked by faith to do God's will. He came to Troas, he came with the intent of preaching the gospel, and guess what? A door opened to him. Question, how did he know a door opened? Because he began to preach and people began to respond. People began to get saved. People began to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for their sins and rose again. That's how he knows there was an open door. And as I think of the open door, again, I'm reminded of Colossians 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, for the gospel, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains, that I may make it manifest. And the word manifest means clear. One, he's praying for an open door, and two, he's praying for clarity as I ought to speak. Now, what's amazing to me about all of that is that did Paul remain and evangelize in Troas? And the answer is no. He was there for a little bit. He was seeing some tremendous spiritual success. The Spirit of God was opening people's eyes. They were seeing the truth of what Christ had done. They were responding by faith. And right in the middle of this, as it were, he ratchets back. Why would you not continue to preach with an open door? And here's where we see, dear friends, what I'm calling the transparency of grace. Paul is able to open up his heart and share with the Corinthians what went on without knowing, without feeling condemned. Knowing he was accepted, knowing he was in Christ, knowing that God was working with him, which should be an encouragement to others who are struggling in different ways. Why did you not continue in Troas? Because I had no rest in my spirit. That's why. I had no peace of mind due to an overwhelming burden of concern. For who? For the Corinthian church and Titus. Because I did not find Titus my brother. So not only was he concerned about Titus, but he was far more concerned about the report that Titus would bring as he was sent to Corinth to find out how they responded to the letter Paul had written to them. What's ironic is he's being criticized by these same Corinthians for changing his plans, not realizing they were the reason he changed his plans. And you see, grace allows you to let your hair down even if you don't have any. Grace allows you to say, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Grace allows you to say, how you doing, brother? Well, actually, I'm really struggling. Could you pray for me? You see, in legalistic churches, you can't do that. In legalistic churches, you always have to be phony. You have to kind of put on a face. You always have to sound spiritual. You can't ever admit, I'm really struggling. Actually, what's said of Paul in chapter 7 is that God comforts the downcast. He was downtrodden. He was downcast. He was very, very discouraged. And you know what's amazing about it? He tells you about it. Now, it's funny because in legalistic churches or lordship kind of churches that think if you're truly saved, you're going to live this pristine, godly life with ongoing fruitfulness and faithfulness. You can't admit very often you're screwing up, because if you do, they're going to say, are you sure you're saved, brother? But grace allows you to know I'm secure in Christ. I don't have to be phony. I don't have to be hypocrite. Not that you have to share your laundry with everyone, but you can be honest. And you know what we're learning from this? We're going to learn how to overcome that discouragement. We're going to learn how you can be transparent yet triumphant by the Apostle Paul. Paul, why were you so restless? You know why he was so restless, dear friends? Because the Corinthian church was, first of all, a very difficult church. It had a lot of problems if you read 1 Corinthians. And not only was it difficult, it was a divisive church. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I am of Christ. They were divided. And it was a deceived church. Because they were so gifted, they thought they were spiritual. I think they were shocked when Paul says, are you not carnal and walk like mere men? They were deceived, and they were dominated by the flesh. They were dominated by human viewpoint, and because of that, they were a very arrogant church. And they thought they knew better than God. And when Paul wrote them that letter, he was concerned how they would have taken it, especially in the case of church discipline, because remember, they were arrogant instead of grieving that that was going on, that sexual immorality of that nature was going on in their church. And so he has no rest in his spirit. You know, we see something of the humanity of Paul here, don't we? I say that because we're prone to put pastors and apostles way up there, kind of, don't we? I've jokingly said over the years, I can shift from being the fourth member of the Trinity to the Antichrist brother in about 3 months in people's minds. You just have to cross them in the right way. I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed from Macedonia. Taking my leave of who? Them. Who's them? The open door. The people that were getting saved. The people that really needed his ministry in ways. And yet he chose to leave. I think he was really struggling. I think he had deep, deep emotional pain. He had poured out his heart. He had preached the gospel. He had taught the word of God at Corinth for a year and a half. And not only were in some ways some rejecting his apostleship, but they were listening to the false teachers. And the minority were undermining him. And you know what? While the false teachers were doctrinally wrong and challenging his ministry, the minority were nitpicking. And that happens in churches. What about this? Why did you do this way? And what about that? And what about that? And you lose the forest from the trees. You forget what it's all about. Well, he didn't say hi to me. He didn't let me use that. And I want to hear. And you know what? You get on your phone and you start to share your beefs with someone else and you lose sight of the whole thing. And don't you know that Satan's using that to divide and conquer a church? And that was true at Corinth. Paul was so grieved, so pained about it, that he left them. And he departed from Macedonia. Why? To rendezvous with Titus. And he does, by the way, find Titus. And Titus tells him, guess what? The Corinthians responded. The Corinthians love you. The Corinthians still respect you on a whole. Even the church discipline, if you read carefully in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it was done by the majority. Always having some who aren't going to go along with it. But the majority went along with it. And you know what? He was comforted, but I'll tell you this. Though he was comforted when he came to talk to Titus, I think he got comforted before he talked to Titus. In fact, how did this relief and deliverance come for Paul? When he turned his focus and faith on the Lord again. Because you notice anything about the Lord in these verses here? No, where do you find it? In the very next verse, verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. We move from the transparency of God's grace, allowing the believer's admission, to the triumph of God's grace in the believer's proclamation. And how does God want to use you as a believer towards the unsaved? Now notice, now thanks be to God. And there's that word charis again. And charis is usually connected with grace. You're thankful to God because of his provisions of grace or his privileges of grace. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. That word triumph is a key word. I see it's translated by the NIV, a triumphal procession. And frankly, that is the idea, which we'll look at in a moment. And through us, the human instruments, he, God, diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. He uses you, he uses me, by his amazing grace to spread the fragrance of the knowledge of Jesus Christ wherever we go and whenever and wherever we share the gospel. But there's some buzzwords here that are key. The word triumph is one of them. The word fragrance is another one. In the next verse, the word aroma is there. Because you see, Paul has in mind here a picture that he had observed over time. One writer explains, and I'm just going to read this for clarity. That background is triggered by the word in verse 14, triumph. That word triumph is a technical term, and it had some very significant meaning in the Roman world. The Romans had what they called a triumph. It was the highest honor that could ever be paid to a victorious Roman general. When the Roman government gave a general a triumph, that was the ultimate. Before any Roman general could be granted a triumph, he must have achieved certain things. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field and not a secondary leader. The campaign that he engaged in must have been completely finished. The region which was conquered completely pacified, and the victorious troops brought home. Furthermore, according to Roman history, 5,000 of the enemy at least must have fallen in one engagement so that it fell into the category of a slaughter. Furthermore, as a result of this campaign, a positive extension of Roman territory must have been gained, and not merely a disaster retrieved or an attack repelled. And the victory must have been won over a foreign foe and not in a civil war. Triumphs didn't happen very often. He goes on to say, but in an actual triumph, the procession of the victorious general marched through the streets of Rome all the way to the capital. And you can even read about the sequence of that march and the order of the people in the parade itself. First, there came the state officials and the Senate, always the politicians. Then there came the trumpeters who were heralding what was coming. Then came the spoils taken from the conquered land, carted along. For example, when Titus conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, the seven-branch candlestick, the golden table of showbread, the golden trumpets were carried through the streets of Rome in his triumph. Then there came some painted pictures of the conquered land and some models, can you believe it, of conquered citadels, and conquered ships. Then there followed the white bull, which was going to be offered as a sacrifice to the gods. Then there came the wretched captives, the enemy princes, leaders, and generals in chains, shortly to be flung into prison and in all probability to be executed. Then there came what was called lictors or punishers who were beating these people with rods. And then there came the musicians. And then there came the priests swinging their censers with the sweet-smelling incense burning. And then came the general himself after all of the huge entourage. He was in a chariot drawn by four horses. He was clad in a purple tunic embroidered with gold and palm leaves, and over it a purple toga marked out with golden stars. In his hand he had an ivory scepter with a Roman eagle on top of it, and over his head a slave held the crown of Jupiter. And after him rode his family. And finally, at the very end, came the army wearing all their decorations and shouting, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" It's a pretty impressive scene. And all this massive procession moves through the streets of the city, all decorated and garlanded with flowers, all shouting. And along the edge of the road, of course, are there mobs of people cheering. It was a tremendous day, a day which probably happened once in a lifetime. And that is the picture in Paul's mind. He sees the conquering Christ who has triumphed through the world, and Paul is in the triumphal parade. That's what he means in verse 14 when he says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." It's in Christ we're triumphant. In fact, what does Romans say? We are more than conquerors in or through him who loved us. And notice, leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us, the human instruments, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. And this is very interesting, because what would happen is they would put out flowers and people would step on them and that would create some aroma, but also there was incense burning. And the closer they got to Rome, as they would smell that incense, that had great significance on both the conquering army as well as the captives. Now, if you notice closely in verse 15, how does God divide all mankind? "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Notice, God divides all mankind into two groups, those who are being saved and those who are perishing. This reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now notice, the message of the cross creates a decision about Christ and a division that allows no one to remain neutral. Two destinies, not one. Either saved or perishing. And I say that because there are those today who think there's only one destiny. Some are universalists, some are Christian universalists, who say the ultimate destiny for everyone is they will one day go to heaven. Not true. Or that of the atheists who will say, "Well, everyone just dies like a dog. Same destiny." Not true. There's two destinies, not three. For the Roman Catholic Church will tell you there are three. There's heaven and there's hell, and then there's a spiritual halfway house called purgatory. Not three. There are not many like reincarnation. It says you just die and you come back and you keep coming back, and there's multiple destinies, as it were. No, dear friends, there's two destinies and there's only one way to be saved. God does not make the issue one of race or color, as there's only one race and your skin color has nothing to do with your eternal destiny. He doesn't make the issue here one of gender, for salvation is available for both males and females. And by the way, there are only two genders. God does not make the issue here one of economic status. Doesn't matter if you're rich or you're poor, educated or uneducated, Jew or Gentile. He makes the issue what? What do you think? What do you believe about Jesus Christ? God who became a man, who died for your sins and rose again, who's offering to you salvation as a gift. Will you receive it or will you reject it? Now, did Paul expect everyone to believe the gospel? And the answer is no. And yet that didn't stop him from preaching it, and it shouldn't stop us either. What does he say? To the one, namely those who have not believed the gospel, we are the aroma of death leading to death. I think spiritual death leading to eternal death. What are we telling the unsaved? They are separated from God. And should they die in that state, they are ultimately going to be separated from God forever, eternal death. That's why they need to believe the gospel. And to the other, those who have believed the gospel, we are the aroma of life leading to life. In other words, through Christ, you can be made alive spiritually, ultimately going to heaven, as Paul tends to use eternal life in the future tense. While Jesus and John use it in the present tense. Now, as you think of, to the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. You know what happened? Is as they were marching towards Rome and they were getting to the place where they could smell that incense, you know what? To the Roman generals and the troops, that was like, we're almost to Rome. We are triumphant. We will be rewarded. We will be recognized. We will celebrate this victory. But you know, to those captives, when they smell that incense, you know what that meant? Death leading to death. That was the worst smell in the world. And it had nothing to do with the smell itself, but the condition of the person smelling. In the same way, isn't it amazing how the gospel is such good news, and yet to some it smells rotten? It's like the Jehovah Witness that I talked to for hours. And she says to me, you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ is God who died for my sins and rose again, and if I simply put my faith in him, I can have eternal life and go to heaven? I said, yes. She said, I could never believe that. An aroma of death leading to death. While to me, it was an aroma of life leading to life. But observe that the reality that not everyone will not believe the gospel did not stop Paul from preaching it, and it shouldn't hinder us either. And by the way, if you give someone the gospel and they reject it or they close the door or whatever, I know it's easy to get discouraged, but just remember that faith comes by hearing. Some plants, some water, God gives the increase. And you did what God wanted you to do. Too many believers are like the average young couple. They're just a gruesome twosome. They're all just focused on themselves. They have no vision for the lost around them. Or they're like too many churches. We got four, no more, shut the door. And the fact is, God wants to give you a passion and a vision for the people around you. Because the message we preach has eternal ramifications, eternal significance. And what should this serious responsibility of preaching the gospel with its eternal significance cause you to sense? And who is sufficient for these things? And the answer is rhetorical. No one. No one is sufficient in themselves. But do you know that this question is answered just a few verses later? in chapter 3 and verse 5. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Wow. That's the only way. And you see, this is what Paul had to be reminded of again. Because remember, he was so bummed, he was downcast, discouraged, in light of the Corinthians, that it hurt his ministry towards the unsaved that he had. And he needed to remind us himself, you know what? I'm in Christ. In Christ, co-crucified, co-buried, co-risen, co-ascended, co-seated. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. Wow, the best is yet to come. Get my focus back on Christ. And as a result, now he's rejoicing again. And aren't we seeing this over and over again? How the Lord allows these things in our life to show us we can't, he can't, focus and trust him. By the way, that's the story of life in so many ways. But be warned, dear friends. Instead of a genuine love for Christ and a concern for the eternal destiny of others, what motivates some preachers? Verse 17, for we are not as so many. Paul distanced himself from many. Isn't it interesting? How many times have we seen in the Bible that God talks about many false teachers? This is no small, well, you know, in the 10 years I've been around, I ran into one. Oh, no. It's the opposite. For we are not as so many. What do you mean? Peddling the word of God. Now, some say this, corrupting the word of God, but I don't think that's really the point. They may do that. But you see, the primary idea of this word peddling is that of selling the word of God like a retail dealer sells his wares. It's associated with deception and greed. It involves taking advantage of people for personal gain. And Paul distanced himself from these. Why is he saying this? One, because he's being criticized by the false teachers. Number two, what's true of the false teachers is this. They're the ones who peddle the word of God. And is that not true with so many preachers? Is that not true with, you know, for a gift of $50, we'll send you free gift offer number 666, right? Well, if it's for $60 or $50, it's not free gift offer. So many false teachers. They're fleecing the sheep, not feeding the sheep and entertaining the goats. Now, is motive when preaching the gospel important to God? It is. Just read Philippians chapter 1 when you have a chance. And you'll see that he rejoiced that Christ was preached, even when it was preached with envy and strife. He rejoiced that the gospel was going out. But then in chapter 2, he corrects it. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, lets each esteem others better than themselves. You see, to be clear in the gospel is very important. But why are we preaching the gospel is also important. It's not to exalt self. It's not to get, you know, six more notches on our Bible belt. It's not to be seen of men. We should do it because we have a genuine love and concern for the lost, and that we're responding to the Lord's leading as he's not willing any should perish, and he wants us to share with them the gospel. But in contrast to these religious hucksters, what should be true of you and me? Verse 17 ends by saying, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but in contrast, as of sincerity. Now we're dealing with motive again. Are we doing what we're doing sincerely as unto the Lord? We saw this in chapter 1 in verse 12. We're not, again, motivated by wrong motives. We're not phony about what we're doing. But as from God. The word from carries the idea as to his mission and message. Where does it come from? From God. We speak what? The gospel. But we do it in the sight of God in Christ. We do it cognizant of the fact that the Lord is our audience. He's looking not only at the clarity of our message, but he's looking at the sincerity of our motives. Are we doing it as unto him? Are we doing it to fulfill some quota that we think we have to do to be spiritual? And we're doing it in Christ. We're cognizant of our position in Christ. And we're doing it with a mentality that God, first and foremost, is our audience. Knowing 2 Corinthians 5:10, that one day we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And as 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, judge nothing before the time when the Lord comes, and will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and make manifest the counsel of men's heart, and then everyone shall have praise from God. And so we're seeing in this passage, again, the wonderful message we have, the opportunities the Lord gives us, and the fact that we're prone to even get discouraged, despondent, if we get our eyes off the Lord and we put them on people. Or we get them off the Lord and we put them on ourselves. It's like the old saying, you know, look to others and get distressed, look at yourself and get depressed, or look to the Lord and be blessed. We'll pick up chapter 3 this Thursday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. I'm so grateful for the Spirit of God directing Paul to write this, to encourage us by his own example and by his own transparency about the failure he was having, the emotional stress he was experiencing, the pain he was suffering, how you comforted the downhearted by getting his eyes to get off himself and get him back on you. And to see that we triumph in Christ. And that you've given us a ministry. And then you've given us the power to fulfill it, not in ourselves, but through the Holy Spirit. And we just want to thank you for that. And we want to just again thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were willing to die in our place for our sins. And you paid for them lock, stock, and barrel. But we thank you that death, hell, and grave could not hold you, that you rose again to give us eternal life, and that we triumph now in you and in our relationship, our identity, our position in you. Thank you that you don't give up on us quickly. Thank you that you keep encouraging us. And thank you how by your grace you even use us to preach the gospel, and that there are people who get saved, whose destinies are forever changed, and whose lives then can be transformed by your grace and through your word, used by your Holy Spirit. So give us a burden for the lost around us, we pray, as you keep teaching us how to walk by faith in your sufficiency and not ours. In Jesus' name we pray.